How are you all? If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right around there. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible on the information table on the way in. There are some Bibles there. If you would like to take one, we'd love to give it to you as a gift, so please take one there. And I'd invite you to stand with us as we begin reading from verse 13 in chapter 6.
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God,
that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.
This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are a gracious Savior, and we want to come before you now as your children and thank you for saving us. In Hebrews 12, it says, the cross was before you, and it was your joy to follow through. For the joy set before you, you endured the cross. We thank you that what you won there is our salvation, our freedom in you. And Lord, now as we come before you and your word, we ask that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit. Your promise is that you give your Spirit to every believer. And we ask that during this time, Lord, we would give ourselves once again over to you, and that we would hear your Spirit's promptings and pulls and shoves and comforts and calls. And so help us, Lord, in these few moments to hear your word, and that you would help us to apply it and take it on. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, as we come to the end of our study in Ephesians, which will last through, you know, mid-November, I feel like instead of landing, we're taking off. If we're kind of comparing this to a plane flight, it's not like we're coming to the end and Paul is saying unimportant words. In fact, it's almost like we're just taking off. And we have to have that in mind and bring the full import of what we've taught in Ephesians to this passage. That is our standing in Jesus. This passage is not talking about whether we are or not in a relationship with Jesus. It's saying that we stand firm in a relationship with Jesus. And now this has to do with the call that God's given us in our life. As you heard read and read along, this has to do with the armor of God, the fact that we are in a battle. And I think for most Christians in other parts of the world, they really get this. Like if they read this and they know it because of their context, because of their circumstances, help them understand that just as things around them aren't right, spiritually there's something amiss as well, that they are in a battle there. But here we are in Helena, the second safest city in Alabama, according to the recent findings of 2015. I think we read this passage and have some disconnect. I think the question, are we really in a battle at all? Well, it says that we are. And by faith, we have to believe that. And that this battle is one that is an unseen battle. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not just right there before us. It's perceived by our spirit with the help of the Holy Spirit. And we take that on and we begin to employ the means God's given us to fight this battle that He's called us to. So we want to look at two things. One is what's at stake. And then second, how do we battle? So, number one, what's at stake? You can follow along there, the outline, if you like. What's at stake? You know, before an army would go into battle, most of the time the general stands before him and gives them a reason to do battle. And there's a sense where we have to build a case, and Phil's done a great job of that the first 2 weeks, of seeking to convince us that we are in a battle, to shake us from living in the second safest city in Alabama to the fact that even though all around us is peaceful and in many ways at ease, the fact is there's something beyond what we see that is happening that we have to engage with. But it's always good to ask, what is at stake in this battle? Because that gives us some motive. That gives us some reason to engage in this time. Well, let's get the first big one out of the way. Is our salvation at stake in this battle? Is our salvation at stake in this battle? Emphatically, no. Early on in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, it says this, "In Him, Jesus, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him." So that's the point of entrance into a relationship with Jesus. You enter by faith in what Christ has done, and that His record of goodness and His sacrifice in taking your sins upon Himself, that is applied to you. That's when we enter into a relationship with Jesus and believed in Him. When that happened, for every believer, when that happened, you were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit. Not like a Ziploc seal, but more of a stamp. And what does that mean? The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So Christ has won our inheritance, and it is waiting for us in His second coming, and when He will come and to take us to be with Him. And He is at work right now preparing that place for us. Think of that. How amazing that is. The great God and glorious Jesus is still at work on our behalf, preparing for us our inheritance, which is guaranteed by the Spirit within us until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So we've been given the Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing that we will be with Him. So our salvation is not at stake here. It would be ridiculous to think that what Christ won could be lost. Is He a powerful Savior? Is He a sufficient Savior? If Christ says that He will win a soul, will He win a soul? Yes. So our salvation's not at stake, but a few other things are. I'm going to mention four things. There are more that I believe are at stake in this battle. And my hope is that this would build your own awareness to engage in this battle if you've been on the sidelines. Number one, what's at stake? I believe growth and joy are at stake for the believer in this battle. Growth and joy. For some of us, the Christian life is very hard, but for far too many of us, it's too easy. The Christian life is too easy. For whatever reason, we fail to believe that sin is crouching at the door. If you were to take that picture on and think of that, just waiting to spring as soon as opportunity arrives. Maybe we would say, as soon as your feet hit the floor, sin is already there. J.C. Ryle, in his book, Holiness, which I read back in my college days, says this, "The first thing I have to say is this, true Christianity is a fight." And again, I feel like for us, that's hard to grasp. But true Christianity is a fight. Let us mind the word true. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians, but you never see any fight about their faith. A spiritual strife, of conflict, of self-denial, of watching, warring, they know nothing at all. And such Christianity may satisfy people, but is certainly not the Christianity of the Bible. How do you reckon with that statement? Christianity is a fight. You know, the truth of the gospel is that there is an already and there's a not yet aspect to it. The already is what I mentioned about salvation, what Christ has won. That's the already. The not yet is the full enjoyment of that for us. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you get a good sense of this. Pilgrim, at the beginning of the book, has this burden on his back that he can't remove. He can't shake it off, and he's done everything in his own power to do it. And he comes to the cross, and it rolls off his back. That's when Christian becomes a Christian. But then there's many more chapters in the book. That's the not yet, the already. It's happened for Christian. He is safe and secure. There's rest in that. But then there's the battle along the road that God's called him to until he calls him home. And that's the already not yet of Christianity or of the kingdom of God. The already is that chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians. We're in Christ. We are secure. We can rest in that. But then there's the not yet, the call of the gospel for us to walk wisely and with purpose in this life. And that is the battle along the road. So in that sense, Christianity is a fight. And I would say this, growth comes mainly through battle, and joy comes through growth. Growth mainly comes through battle, friction, conflict, striving, fighting, warring, being aware, taking this path instead of that one, saying no to this and yes to this. When's the last time you were exhausted at the end of the day by fighting a temptation that started at 10 in the morning? And you laid your head down and you're like, I'm so exhausted, but I'm happy in my battle. When was the last time that happened? Growth comes through battle, and joy comes through growth. When we're able to see the grace of Christ is sufficient for me, it is not only my comfort, but it is my strength as well. And I'm seeing Christ formed in me as I battle, as His Spirit gives me the means to battle. I'm seeing growth. I'm seeing change of mind, the way I'm thinking, the way I'm treating my children, the way I'm interacting with my co-workers. I'm seeing all these things, and it gives me joy. It gives me joy that God is at work. So growth and joy, I believe, are at stake for the believer in this battle. No small thing. Number two, Christian influence and impact are at stake in this battle. The framework in which Jesus gave us to think about our lives, it has been given in many examples in the Gospels and the letters. But one very clearly that Jesus gave was that we are salt and light. That defines our purpose in this world. You've been saved. Your days are numbered. Every hair on your head is numbered, and your days are numbered. God is set out a path for you to walk. You have a purpose, and He's given you particular skills and abilities, and we're all in these different arenas, but overall, what we share in common is that we are salt and light in these areas. We're preserving, we're showing forth the beauty of Christ in the gospel. And our Christian influence and impact is at stake in this battle. Some of us love the world too much. Some of us fear so much it's laughter. Some of us fear so much it's blame. And so therefore, instead of taking on this armor that God's given us, we put it to the side and we shrink back. How are you fighting for your children's soul in prayer? How are you fighting for the souls of your unbelieving friends through taking the initiative to build a deeper friendship with them and bring them the good news? How are you fighting for your fellow church members' encouragement and growth through joining a community group or a small group or taking the initiative yourself? I became a Christian in 1987. That was my freshman year at college at Samford University. Go Bulldogs. And I originally didn't want to go to Samford, but my mom and dad made me go to Samford. They said, you can either go to Samford or you can stay home. And I was like, I'm going to Samford. And I went off to Samford where they had a plan. And their plan was for me to room with my brother, who was a strong Christian, and begin to get around that influence, because at that time I was not a believer. Well, that year, those first few months, that was the time God had it to rescue me, to bring me to Himself. And I look back and I think, as much as I gave my parents grief for that decision, it was one of the best ones they ever made. And I remember calling them months after and saying, please forgive me for giving you so much grief and thank you for making a hard decision on behalf of my soul. But what struck me, one of the things that struck me the most was one of my brother Donald, one of his friends coming up to me and saying, David, I've only known you a few months, but I've been praying for you for 3 years. 3 years. I walked away with such thankfulness that someone was battling for me in prayer, even though they'd never met me. They knew my brother. They loved my brother, and therefore they were praying for me. 3 years I've been praying for. I've only known you a few months. Our Christian influence and impact is at stake in this battle. It is important. It is no small matter. Number three, legacy of faith. What are we passing on? What are we leaving behind, not only in our family, but in all the arenas of influence that we have? My fear is that we're leaving behind a respectable Christianity. And I don't say that in a good way. A respectable Christianity. An affluent, materialistic, self-indulgent, self-satisfied Christianity where what is seen by us is that we're self-saviors. We're independent. Gone, really, from the church is the woe is me, the beating my chest attitude that in any room, I am the one who's in greatest need. Woe is me. This is all about you, Lord. Daily I am dependent on you. I cannot assume on any resource I have in and of myself, any experience I have, any education to get me through this day. I am the man in need. Woe is me. Without you, I am undone. Is that the Christianity we're passing on, or is it another flavor that stands outside of what the gospel puts forth and what Jesus would have of us? I'm reading a book, and I'm going to take you along with me in this journey over these weeks as we look at the armor of God. It's called Death by Suburb, How to Keep the Suburbs from Killing Your Soul. And his main point is that the suburbs hold great potential to crush vibrant Christianity. And he's advocating not an escape from it, but rather to wake up and live purposefully in it. He talks about the suburbs and how they're organized and the reason they came about in the first place, to organize around safety and security and opportunity and tranquil environments. And you take that picture and that lifestyle that the suburb gives us, and you grab your Bible and you start trying to mesh it, and it doesn't. It simply doesn't fit. He says, our public elementary school sits in white-skinned suburbia, though kids from Section 8 housing just down the street from a suburb to the north add to our children's experience of ethnic and economic diversity. An acquaintance told me that her neighbor yanked her first child out of the school after his kindergarten year, transferring him to a Christian grammar school. The woman apparently felt uncomfortable with all the kids from the apartments in little Johnny's class. Too diverse, she said. Besides, don't kids at Christian schools end up getting better SAT scores? That's what the suburbs can do. They can adjust your purpose. I mean, the very idea that you would send your child to a Christian school, which is all well and good, but for the sake of an SAT score, not their Christian growth and character, the suburbs are able to do that for us. You know, the mythical character of the Sandman who comes at night, sprinkles his dust in the eyes of children so that they can have good dreams. I feel like that's what the suburbs do. They sprinkle an illusion before us, an illusion of control. He calls it us feeling like lords of the suburb, that everything before us is efficient and it's together, which goes directly against our need for dependence on God. Our understanding that we are not in control here, and coming before Him with this attitude of humility and dependence. He says if we're not careful, we'll end up with bloated little souls. Lord, save us from that, right? Bloated little souls. We want big souls. Informed by the gospel, understanding that we're in a battle, that this is at stake for us. This is at stake. Our Christian legacy passing on not only to our children but to all those in our wake. This past week, I read an article by John Nielsen, Why Youth Stay in Church When They Grow Up. He said three main things he's observed over all his years of ministry. Number one is that they're converted. That would seem plain, but we assume on it all the time. Number two, that they've been equipped, not entertained. Number three, though, and most important in my understanding, is that their parents preached the gospel to them. That there was in the home a picture of repentance and faith, of resting, of striving, of joy in Jesus and purpose in life. That the parents displayed before their children what it means to treasure and follow Jesus. He said this, "The common thread that binds together almost every ministry-minded 20-something that I know is abundantly clear. A home where the gospel was not peripheral, but absolutely central. What's at stake is your legacy of faith in this battle. You want to engage? Does that call you up to it? Does that make you go, man, I need to understand this a bit more?" And finally, number four, the reputation of Jesus, which should be the end and at the center of it all. The reputation of Jesus is at stake with whether we engage in this battle or not. The attacks on us are more about Him than you. I mean, yes, we are in this battle and it's happening, but the attacks on us are more about Him than you. From the beginning, it has always been the strategy of Satan to mar, to maim, to make little the name of God. And that's really what's at stake here. We lived in Australia, serving as college ministers there. Over a number of months, I had befriended this Thai student who was on an exchange and talked to him about the gospel many, many times, and was driving him home from an event. And I said, "Look, what is holding you back from considering Christ? I know you're not there yet, but what is holding you back from seriously considering all that we've talked about, the claims of Jesus and all these things?" And he said, "You know, just a week ago, I read about this evangelical leader in the U.S. who had an homosexual affair and came to find out he was a drug user as well. And I look at that and I simply say, it's not real." And here I am, 8,000 miles away from my birth country, with this thing happening so far from us. And it's that this gentleman said is holding him back. He said, it's not real. If it's true that Jesus changes a heart, what's happening there? Romans 2:24, some of the strongest words, I believe, in all that book that Paul writes to the Jewish hearers of his letter. And he says this, "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You want to know why they don't revere the name of God? It's because you don't hold it in a special place of reverence. And God's name is blasphemed among them, not only because of their darkened hearts, but because of you and your lack of representing me in a way that's glorious and wonderful. Well, I don't know if it would be said of us that God's name is blasphemed, but there could be other things that are said that put the reputation of Jesus at stake if we're not engaging in this battle. What about God's name is taken at ease? Or Sunday worship is there if it's convenient? Or Christianity is seen as ho-hum? Christianity is seen as powerless because of you? We've got to consider all these things and believe that the reputation of our Savior is at stake with our engagement in this battle. So those are four things. I know there are more. Growth and joy, Christian influence and impact, legacy of faith, reputation of our Savior, Jesus. Lord, help us believe that these things matter and help us to engage in this battle. So number two, how do we battle? How do we battle? If we've been stirred and we're going, okay, I want to reengage, I want to get off the sideline, I want to be a laborer. You know, a laborer is one who's in the field, right? That's where you see laborers, not on the side, they're in the field. I want to be a laborer. I want to understand that you have a purpose for me of being salt and light, and I want to battle. How do we do it? Verse 13. By the way, I'm taking 2 weeks on the belt of truth, and so I'm going to end at a certain point that might not satisfy you, but hopefully you'll be fully satisfied week two over Labor Day if you're around. How do we battle? Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so the first thing is you put it on. You take it up. You recognize the illustrations that's being given to you in the Word of God, and you begin to take that on and actively pursue that in your life, in your lifestyle, in your daily walk. We wake up, we become alert, we put the armor on. In verse 14, it begins to go into the particular pieces of this armor. Verse 14, stand therefore. Now, what does that mean, stand? Again, we're not looking to rush in and me do battle directly with Satan and his dominion. We're invited to stand firm, with the idea that things are coming to us that want to knock us one way or the other. I think 4 or 5 times in this one passage, stand, 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 stand. So we're standing knowing that this battle is coming to us. The world, its influence, the flesh. I've got issues with my own stuff. And then, of course, the devil. So we're to stand, but with what? How are we to stand? Having fastened the belt on the belt of truth. So let's look at that more closely. Most commentators, most historians say Paul, this is a prison letter written while he was in prison, was either chained to a Roman soldier or for sure was guarded by at least a few. And so he used that as an illustration, and it worked itself here into this letter. Now, what would a Roman soldier wear? Well, one, he'd wear a cloak or a tunic. And it's basically a big square cloth with a hole in the middle and 2 holes for the arms. So it's not a complicated piece of clothing at all, this cloak. And at times of war or when they were on duty, this cloak was pulled up and fastened with a belt. And when that was true, or when you saw that, you knew they were on duty. They were prepared. They were at work. And so here Paul, if you can put yourself with where he was, looking at this soldier, stand firm, having fastened on the belt of truth. And this belt not only held together or pulled up that tunic so that in war or in anything that soldier might have been called to in the moment, he wouldn't be hampered in any way by the length of the tunic. It was pulled up, but it also held the other little weapons and things that went with him as he did his soldiering. And so this was really the idea of preparation, that the belt showed you're on the job, that you're ready, that you are prepared. And I think that's the big point, readiness and preparation. So what is our readiness? What is our preparation if we're standing firm? As the Lord tells him, we're fastening this belt. What is that readiness? What is that preparation? Well, the Greek word is aletheia, which means truth or truthfulness. And both are employed here. It means objective truth, things we need to know, things we need to understand about God, things we need to understand about ourselves theologically that we read in the Scriptures. And then truthfulness, having wholeness or a life of integrity. Both are at play. We know the truth and we live it out. Both aspects of that word are in play here. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this about the belt of truth. Before a Roman soldier put on his armor, he put a belt around his waist, and this held his garments together and served as a place on which to hang his armor. So much depended on this readiness for him. The belt of truth refers not simply to the facts of the gospel, but also to the believer's integrity and faithfulness. That both and there. It's the objective truth, but also the living out of it. As a soldier's belt or sash gave ease and freedom of movement, so truth gives freedom with self, others, God, and the world. So truth is what makes us ready. The absorption of it and the living it out, the application of that truth. Now, next week, I'm going to go into particular applications of this as Christ community. But this has always been the strategy of the devil. If truth is the need, then what are we fighting against? If he's saying, look, to make you ready, to make you prepared, you need the belt of truth. If that's what we need to be prepared with, what's the enemy? Or what's coming at us? Lies, deceit, falsehoods. And again, this has been from the beginning. Did God really say? It might be a bit more nuanced now. Is that true? What do your feelings tell you? This is where our flesh goes. This is where the temptations come. Is this really true? Is what you're reading in the Bible really squaring up with what you're experiencing? Maybe it's false. Maybe it's not true. Or maybe it's not true for you. All these things. Wasn't until a couple of years after marriage that Susan let me in on the fact that she experienced at certain times in certain situations panic attacks or anxiety attacks. I had no idea. It was amazing. Either I was an incredibly aloof husband or she hid it well. It was probably a little bit of both. But she came to me and she said, you know, David, I experienced these things. I want you to know about it. And I want us to get some counsel and help. I want you to be in this battle with me. I was like, absolutely. And so we got some counsel from some great friends, and Susan began to battle this for the first time. For the first time really in her life, battle this before she would give in and succumb. But for the first time, begin to put on means of grace that God had given her with this particular battle. And one of the most helpful things she did, and she was just talking to me about this week, and this is, I don't know, 20 years ago now. She said she would, in those moments, but also and equally important outside of those moments, write down, what lie am I believing? Or what lies am I believing? And she had a little list. And then she said, what has God given me as a corresponding truth to answer the lie? And so she had her paper. I'm sure she still has it. Lies that she was believing that was bringing along this anxiety and causing her to shrink away or pull away or to not actually follow through on something that God had actually called her to do. And then what is the corresponding truth? And then the final column was, to what degree or percentage do I believe this truth? And then after that, after the identification of it, the application of truth, it was, Lord, help my unbelief, over and over and over again. And that was the battle, to recognize what was coming, the lie, to apply the truth. To what degree don't I believe this truth? Lord, help my unbelief, over and over and over. Lord, help me to believe what's true, believe what's true, believe what's true, or to ask the question, which is what I would love to leave us with in the conclusion, is this, what is true? What is true here? To break through my emotion, to break through the experience of this circumstance, whether it be a heated moment or something that's grown over time, a circumstance at work, may we always ask, what is true? What's really true here? According to my Christian worldview, what's really true here? God, help my unbelief. Help me to live according to what you say is true, not what I feel is true, or not only what I'm informing myself is true, but what you say is true. I want to live in light of that. And that's what I'm going to leave us with just today as we put part two off till next week, that our application in this would be, okay, what does it mean for me to put on this belt of readiness and of preparation? One is to know the truth. What are the most important truths for me to be knowing now? What lies am I believing? What truths can I come to bring to bear there? And let me ask in every situation, in every feeling, in every circumstance, what is most true here? According to my Christian worldview, according to what you say, God, what is most true here? Help my unbelief and let me live in light of that truth now. Father, we thank you that you've given us truth. Forgive us for not understanding it or not knowing it to the point where when attack comes, we're unprepared and we're not standing, we're falling, we're getting swayed this way and that, and our emotions are guiding us, all these things. As we look more deeply next week at particular applications of this, Lord, I pray that already your Spirit would be working on us this week to know the truth and to treasure it and to begin to live that out, to ask in every situation, in our interactions with our children, what is most true here? Marriage and work and play, all these areas, what is true? What is most true? Lord, help us to think that way and to begin to fasten this belt tightly around us so that we can stand firm in the battles that you've called us to. Lord, I thank you for the table of communion, the very idea that we, in a unique way, relate to you through the bread and the cup. And as we come to do this as a church family, I ask, Lord, that you would bring us back to that wonderful truth of our heavenly rest, our eternal rest, that you have won for us in Jesus. And then, Lord, may we consecrate ourselves, give ourselves over to you and the call that you give us in the gospel. So, Lord, minister to us in this time. As you continue to pray, and as we prepare, I want to invite anyone who has a clear confession of Jesus to come to this table. This is your table. It's the table that He's prepared for you to take. And as Andy plays, and we have a short time of reflection to solidify the things that the Holy Spirit has prompted you with over the last few moments, let's continue to go to Him.